Good morning. My family was in Michigan last week. We got away for a week for vacation. Bobby, thank you for filling the pulpit. You did a great job. It's good to be back, though. Good to be up here with you all and back in the book of Matthew. You know, Christians do weird things, don't we? I mean, we just took a girl. She got into a feeding trough filled with water. We asked her a couple questions, and then her dad dunked her underwater, brought her back up, and then we all celebrated. Like, that's just weird if you think about it, right? Like, imagine if you brought a non-Christian with you today who had never seen any of these practices before. Imagine what's going through their mind as they, you know, as they saw this. Or maybe this afternoon you would have some interesting questions asked to you, like, okay, let me get this straight. You guys took a girl, and her dad tried to drown her. Looked like it. But when he was unsuccessful and brought her back up, he was happy. Everyone in the congregation seemed happy. They were celebrating the fact that she survived. And then you guys just busted out in song. Like, what in the world is going on in this place? Like, that's just weird, right? And not only that, but then after that tall, skinny guy talked for too long, you all got in lines and you came up and you took bread and you dipped it in some juice. And then somehow that was related to the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and then you ate it? Like, that's weird. That's strange. What are you guys doing? What kind of strange practices do you guys have as Christians? These are weird things we do. And in our passage today, Jesus is approached by some men who have some questions about the practice of fasting, which is voluntarily abstaining from food for some extended period of time. And this practice was normal, was common for pious Jews of the time. But for us today, aside from health purposes and health reasons, it's just not normal, right? It's not common. It's strange to voluntarily choose in the land of abundant food and overindulgence and buffets and filet mignon and food that you can literally get dropped off at your door and you can choose, like, don't even interact with me, just set it on my doorstep. In this land, in this world, in this country, fasting is weird. It's strange. And so the question that is posed to Jesus is one that we should ask as well. Like, is this something we should do? I mean, we already do a lot of weird stuff. In addition to the water dunking thing and the body and the blood eating thing, I mean, we read a book, an ancient book, and submit ourselves to what's written in there. We regularly talk to and sing to a God we can't see. And we give our hard-earned money away to others. We do some weird stuff. Are we expected to add another thing to the list of strange practices that we do or not? So it's a question that we have, and it's a question that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. So let's look at it together. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage right above this where the grace of God is shown to be for unworthy candidates alone. Right? Jesus pursues this man, Matthew, who's a tax collector. He's a traitor. He's an extortioner. And Jesus calls him to follow him. The grace of God meets him where he's at in his tax booth. And then Matthew goes to his house and he calls all his friends, his tax collector friends, his sinner friends. And they sit down and Jesus comes and has this intimate meal with them and enjoys their presence and they enjoy his. And then there's some religious folks there, some super holy looking people. And they say, hey, what's going on here? Like, why is he eating with these type of folks? And Jesus responds by saying, like, listen, sick people need a doctor. I came for those who know that they're sinners, who know that they're sick, not for those who think that they're righteous. And so we saw that Jesus feasted with tax collectors and sinners. He fellowshipped with them. But now there's a question about fasting. And the disciples of John, verse 14, come to him and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This question doesn't come out of nowhere, right? Like, they were eating, and it seems like from the text that the disciples and the Pharisees observed this feasting that was going on. And so Maybe they were hangry. Maybe they had been fasting. Their stomachs start gurgling as they see Jesus and the disciples eating lamb and drinking wine, and they smell the spices, and it's like, man, like, this isn't fair. Like, we fast all the time. Like, why aren't you guys fasting? I'm hungry. I want to know. It's a legitimate question from the context. But broader than that, there's three other contexts that really led to this question being asked. One is the Jewish context. The Jewish context. Because fasting was common in the Old Testament, although it was only required once a year by law. In Numbers 29:7, the law required that on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, the Jews were to fast. They were to abstain from eating. It says, afflict themselves. And so they did it, but that was just once a year. Now, outside of that annual fast, we do see the people of God regularly abstaining from food, whether it's individually or corporately, in seasons of distress and in various circumstances. I have a list up there for you guys, but we see that when there was a threat of war, people fasted. When folks were facing danger, they would fast. When there was calamity, like when the temple was destroyed, God's people fasted. When someone needed guidance, they would seek the Lord in fasting. When someone was sick or a loved one had died, they fasted. When God's people had sorrow over their sin and they were in repentance, they would fast. And ultimately, when they sought forgiveness, there was fasting that took place. And so outside of the law, which said once a year, God's people regularly gave themselves, not because it was required, but because they wanted to, they gave themselves to fasting, to abstaining from food. And with that was often prayer, fasting, and prayer. It was a physical way for God's people to say, Lord, more than food, God, more than food, I need you. I don't live on bread alone. My sustenance, my life is found in you. And so they humbled themselves. And this posture, I think, is exemplified in Ezra 8. Look at this with me. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. You see that they decide to fast as an example, as a demonstration, a physical demonstration of their humility, their dependence on God. And so from a Jewish context, this question that is posed to Jesus makes sense, right? Fasting was just part of the system. And so they ask this question. But in addition to that, these disciples were disciples of camel hair wearing John the Baptist, which meant, if you know John the Baptist, they followed in his footsteps. See, John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so his life and his message was very shocking. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. He lived in the wilderness. We see in elsewhere in the Gospels that he, from birth, he was set apart as a Nazirite, which meant he couldn't drink wine. He couldn't cut his hair. I mean, he was a strange guy. And his prophetic message and his life testified to that something was happening. There was a transition happening in the lives of God people. There had been 400 years of silence. And then this weird guy shows up preaching this message and dressing like a crazy man. And as we've talked about with discipleship to Jesus, when a disciple attached themselves or started following a rabbi, it wasn't just that they would start to learn about his teachings, but they would want to become like their teacher. They would want to become like that rabbi, to imitate him. And so, in all likelihood, these disciples were following in the footsteps of John, living a self-disciplined and a very simple life, a self-denying life that involved a lot of fasting. And to be honest, I mean, like, if all they ate was locusts and honey, like, fasting doesn't sound like a bad alternative, but still, that's what they did. They were weird people. They stood out. They lived an ascetic lifestyle. And so the question arises, again, maybe when they were hangry, it arises from their context as being disciples of John. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? So you got the Jewish context. You got the disciples of John context. But third, they don't just mention themselves, right? They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And so they bring the Pharisees into it, which is our third context. The Pharisees regularly had empty bellies from fasting to match their empty hearts. You see, I think we can give John's disciples the benefit of the doubt and say that their fasting was genuine, meaning it was in humility. It wasn't a show. it was from the heart, because John was a great guy, and they followed in his faithful footsteps. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, their religious practices are regularly criticized in the Gospels, because it was all for show. It was all for show, right? Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw this, that Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like them. They love to do their fasting and do their religious work so that people see them and praise them, and they have their reward. In Matthew 23, Jesus connects the Pharisees with those hypocrites. Read that with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, they were all for show. It was all on the outside. And so their fasting was meant to garner praise for themselves, to gather the likes of men. That's why they fasted. They fasted with empty bellies and empty hearts. We also see in Luke's gospel, when Jesus tells this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go out into the temple to pray, we see that actually they had decided beyond the annual fast that they would fast twice a week. And so this Pharisee, he goes out in this parable, he goes by the temple, and he prays out loud so everyone can hear him. And he says, God, I thank you I'm not like all these sinners, these tax collectors. I thank you I'm not like them, for I fast twice a week. See, he hung his hat on his outward religious works. And Luke summarizes it for us in Luke 18:9, the meaning of that parable. He says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the self-righteous, arrogant man in this parable is the Pharisee. And he takes pride in the fact that he doesn't just fast once a year, like he's required to. He's made a law for himself where he fasts twice a week, but he does it to show his righteousness. He does it to appear righteous to others, as Jesus said elsewhere. And people are impressed with it, and it caught the attention of John's disciples. These men are rigorous in their self-discipline and their spirituality, and so they bring them into the conversation. So John's disciples, in the Jewish context and their discipleship context to John, and in the Pharisaical context, they said, this is a burning question for them. Like, we're really hungry, and you're doing all this feasting. I want to know, why do we fast and you don't? It's a legit question. So how does Jesus answer? Well, he answers by talking about a lame wedding. Look at Matthew 9:15. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Have you ever been to a lame wedding? Maybe one that was just really boring, awkward. Some of you are wedding photographers and videographers. I'm sure you've seen your fair share of those. My wife and I went to a very awkward wedding one time. It was at the Unitarian Universalist Social Club downtown. And the groom was the only person I knew. Like, no one else. I knew no one else there. And so there was assigned seating. They sat us down. We sit at this table with some interesting folks. And we get to talking, and it's already like my worst nightmare. Like, I don't know anyone. And I'm seated with people who start talking about politics. I'm like, oh gosh, this is not good. So I tried to act like I knew what I was talking about. And in the middle of the discussion, my wife chimes in. She says, well, I didn't even vote in the last election. And you could see, the wires just the short circuiting in their brains. Like, you what? Like, they did not comprehend. In fact, it was so unfathomable to them that he looked at my wife, our new bestie over there. He looked at my wife and was like, you know, it's okay. It was just the local primaries. Like, it didn't even cross his mind that she meant, no, she didn't vote in the 2008 presidential election. Like, in his mind, that like everyone does that. It's okay that you didn't, you know, vote for the local metro council or whatever. Like, that, we'll let you slide on that one. And so it got really awkward after that. We stopped talking, and we got out of there before the cha-cha slide could get funky. And it was just an awkward wedding. And then Jesus describes one of those here. He describes a very lame and awkward wedding, doesn't he? He says, imagine going to a wedding where everyone is just crying the whole time. And not just one day. Like at that time, weddings could last up to a week long. So this is just a week of just mourning and deep sorrow, like a funeral where everyone is crying. Like that would just be so awkward, so lame. Like that's not what weddings are for, right? Weddings are for celebrating, or for laughter, for joy. Weddings are for feasting and dancing and coming alongside the groom and the bride and their joy as these months of anticipation and longing are culminating in this celebration of love and the union between a man and a woman. It's celebration. Weddings are for celebration. They're definitely not for pouting and mourning and fasting, Jesus says. And so Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. And while I'm here, we are going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate. This is a party. This is a time for feasting. This is a time for joy, for laughter. Do you have categories for that for Jesus? Or is laughing, celebrating, time for feasting? He says, I'm here. This is what we do when I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. This is wedding time. And we learn a few things about Jesus when he says this. First is that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. As we learned back in the Hosea series, when God entered into a covenant with his people at Sinai, this was very much a marriage covenant. He was committing himself to his people as a husband commits himself to his bride. And that theme builds throughout the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Yahweh was her husband, her head, her caretaker. He was her friend, her lover. Yahweh was a faithful covenant-keeping husband. Even though his wife, Israel, went astray, she ran away from him. She committed spiritual adultery, as we saw. He did not give up on her. He was a faithful husband. And as the story progresses in the Old Testament, we see that he promises to bring restoration and renewal in the future. Look at Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, forward-leaning. Hosea 2:16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer shall you call me my Baal. In that day, again, future-leaning. And then in this great new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This future-leaning promise of restoration and renewal of this covenant shows the covenant-keeping God, this faithful husband, is pursuing his bride. And who is that? It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the bridegroom. And then Jesus shows up and says, I am the bridegroom. The bridegroom is here. He says that because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He is God. Jesus is saying, I am love on display. I am the one that your hearts long for. I am he. I am Yahweh coming for my bride. I've come to win back her heart. I'm the bridegroom. But second, we learn that Jesus' presence brings joy. Jesus' presence brings joy. Back in 2008, when I met my wife, we dated for about 2 months, and then I left for Argentina for 6 weeks. And that 6 weeks felt like forever. I mean, it was a lot of fun. It was a great trip. We did ministry with crew on campus down there, and I had a great time. It was very formative for me, but it was hard. It was hard being away from her. I wanted to be with my girlfriend. And it hurt my heart when I would go to the internet cafe. Yes, that was a thing. And the connection wasn't working or was full. I couldn't call her. It hurt my heart. I wanted to hear from her. And then she would send letters in the mail. Yes, that's a thing too. And I would get them and I'd smell them. I think I smell her scent. You know, I longed to be with her. She's got a great scent. But it was a long 6 weeks. And when I flew back home and I got back and I got to see her, I mean, I was just smiling the whole time. Just, I couldn't stop smiling. I wanted to be with her. My love sickness was gone, and I was just enjoying her presence. I was floating on cloud nine. You know, being with her just brought me so much joy. I was thankful to be reunited with her, and I had no time to be sad, no time to be sorrowful, no aching in my heart because I missed her. I was enjoying her presence. See, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They delighted in their maker. They were with the one that they were designed to be with, and they experienced his joy and his presence each day. But everything changed when they rebelled against him and turned their backs on him and believed the lie of Satan that they could find goodness apart from him. And in that decision, in their sin, that intimacy with God was broken. That nearness became distance. And the hole in their hearts grew. See, that relationship, that joy that they had was now a distant memory as they left the garden. And ever since then, mankind has been looking for that satisfaction, has been looking for that joy and that peace, excuse me, that they had ever since. But it's just a distant memory. And so man has looked everywhere horizontally for that which they can only find vertically in their relationship with God. There's this hunger deep down in our souls that only God can satisfy because he is the one that made us. So when we live contrary to his ways, when we live outside of the garden, outside of relationship with him, we will never find what we're looking for because only he can give it. So we yearn, we ache, we long for something more, something greater, something we can't find on earth. But the good news of the Bible is that God has not left humanity without hope. He's not left us lost. We deserve to be lost. We deserve to wander in darkness. We deserve the judgment that comes to those who rebel against it. That's what we deserve. But God, the story of Scripture, the story of redemptive history is that God pursues his people to save us and restore us into relationship with him where only joy is found. True, satisfying, never-ending joy is found in relationship with God because he made us and he knows what's best for us. And that's the beauty of the story of Scripture is that he is pursuing himself a people who are satisfied in him. And the language here of a bridegroom and the wedding shows that to be with God is to be in the place of joy, of celebration, of life abundant. And when the wedding invitations go out, they say things like this from Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy milk and wine without money and without price." Hear that invitation to come and be satisfied. Your money's no good here. You can't buy your, when you go to a wedding, you don't come and pay to get in. You come and the host pays for everything. The host blesses the people who come. And the invitations to this wedding, to this life of joy with God, it says, come find life. It says, Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 37, 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Psalm 67, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." These invitations are an invitation to come and find joy and gladness and life and peace. That's only found in relationship with God. And so when we respond to that invitation and we show up, it's not a gloomy funeral. It's not a sob fest. There's no sackcloth and ashes. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for joy because the bridegroom has come to redeem his people. God is not a reluctant host who's frustrated that we're here, throws some food on the table and says, "Eat it up." No, he spreads a feast before us and he delights in his people. He delights to serve his guests. As we read earlier, he wants us to drink from the fountains of his delight. God is a happy God and he delights to give that joy to his people. And we see in the bridegroom coming
that he doesn't just command our joy. He doesn't just say, delight yourself in the Lord. He comes to secure our joy in him by laying down his life for us. Where Jesus is, where the bridegroom is, there is joy. Jesus brings joy. And so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. They do fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The context of that is the psalmist was looking out. Asaph was looking out and he was seeing that all, you know, the wicked, they're rich. They have all their things. They have no problems. And he's envious in his heart. He's like, what's going on? God, I'm trying to follow you. And all the, I look around and everyone else has all the stuff, all the things. And then he goes to the sanctuary, goes to where the presence of God is, and he discerns therein. He remembers as he's in the presence of God that they're snacking on the sensualities of this world, filling their bellies on things that will not last, but their end is destruction. But me, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And though I might not have all the things in this life, though I might not have everything my flesh longs for, I have God, and that is far greater because that can't be taken away from me. On vacation this week, I have this nephew. All day, from time he wakes up, time he goes to bed, he says, "Can I have a snack? Can I have a snack? Can I have a snack?" And my kids picked up on this. They're just like, they want snacks all the time. And I'm like, me too, but we can't do that. We can't do that. And the problem was, I tried to explain this yesterday. You use logic with kids. Like, listen, we have three meals a day. We got breakfast, lunch, dinner. We eat breakfast, and then we let ourselves get hungry, and then we eat lunch. And then we let ourselves get hungry throughout the afternoon, and then we eat dinner. But if you just snack in between, you're never going to be hungry, and you're not going to get the stuff that your body really needs. And they didn't get it. They're like, I don't care. Give me some snacks. I want snacks. What happens when we just run after the world, we're just snacking all the time on things that don't satisfy. We move on from one thing to the next. Comforts and just trivial things that don't last. And we're just filling our bellies with fast food, in a sense. But it distracts us from what truly satisfies, which is the Lord, and being in relationship with him and finding our delight and our life in him. And the more we snack on this world, the less we have an appetite for God and the kingdom to come, where true joy and true life is. And so the psalmist, he discerns that as he's in the sanctuary and eventually says, like, whom have I in heaven but you, God? Like, if I go to heaven, it's just you. That is enough. That is enough. Because I was made to be in relationship with you, God. In comparison to that, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You're my portion forever. The bridegroom, where the bridegroom is, there is joy, church. Seek him. Seek the joy that's found in him. But we read here, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The third thing we see is that Jesus will be taken away. Like, that's not a normal thing, right? That's not like just some cultural thing that happened back then when people would run up to the groom and put a bag over his head and throw them over his shoulder like a sack of unleavened bread and take off running. Like, that wasn't normal, okay? So there's no like secret, you know, contextual thing going on here. That's not normal. The bridegroom does not get taken away. And so this would have been a little surprising to them, a little shocking to them. And I think what's happening here is this is the first allusion in the Gospel of Matthew, and it picks up throughout the rest of Jesus' death that was to come, when the suffering servant would be taken away and unjustly slaughtered for the sins of his people, where he would lay down his life for his bride. And so when those days come, Jesus says, in those days, after I'm gone, I'm taken away, when I'm not physically present, my people will fast. They will fast. Things are going to change after I leave. But it's going to be different. It's going to be a different type of fasting. And that's what we see in number four, is that Jesus is ushering in a new age. The messianic age has dawned with the arrival of Jesus Christ. The bridegroom has come. The one that Israel was longing for and looking towards, he has arrived and he's ushered in a new age. All that waiting, all that longing, all that anticipation, all the things that they fasted and prayed for find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, as he ushers in this new age. And he explains the newness of this age with two illustrations, one about raggedy clothes and the other about spilt wine. Look at verse 16 following. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. With the arrival of the bridegroom, a new age, the Messianic age, has dawned. And Jesus goes from talking about fasting to broadening it, to talking about a bigger question, which is why does his ministry, why does what he is doing not seamlessly integrate with the ministry of John and the Pharisees and the Judaism of that time? Why are things looking different? Not just fasting, but more broadly speaking. And he talks about raggedy clothes. In that day, wool was the main fabric worn by people. And so, you know, the sheep were sheared, and that wool was spun into thread and then was woven into fabric. And after weaving it, they would wash it so it would become, it would prevent shrinkage. Like, I'm a tall, skinny guy. I get shirts, I wash them once, they're up here. I got my midriff showing. So similar thing, like they would pre-shrink the fabric so that, so it would last. Well, when there was a hole in your shirt and your tunic or whatever, and if you take a new patch and put it on that, which is not pre-shrunk, it would tear away once it starts to shrink. It's a very clear image. And so Jesus is saying from that, like, I didn't come to just put a new patch on the old covenant. I didn't just come to patch what was there. I didn't come to just put a patch on the Jewish religious system. I'm doing something new here. There's something new that I'm doing that's different from the old. And then he gives a second illustration about wine. In those days, containers were made from, out of animal skins, and they would take those animal skins and dry them out and shape them into containers that could hold various forms of liquid. And over time, they would wear out, they would dry, they would crack. And so if you took new wine, which is still fermenting and producing gases, and if you put that into this old wineskin, as it expands, it would break and the wine would be spilled and there would be no fun. And so Israel, he's saying that Israel longed for this covenantal blessing that was promised in the Old Testament. We see these promises to God's people, these promises that he would fulfill. But as we see throughout the Old Testament, like, Israel failed to uphold their half of the bargain, right? They were promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and all they did was just fail and fail and fail and fail. And so it was becoming clear that they could not usher in these covenantal blessings on their own. But the Pharisees, they thought they could do it by reducing the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, to a series of laws and strict obedience and rigorous obedience to these laws, like adding fasting laws, which was, we had to fast twice a week, not just once a year. And so from their perspective, if they were obedient enough, if they did all the right things on the outside and were really strict with their religious system, they could usher in those covenantal blessings. But the problem was that the old covenant couldn't produce the inside-out righteousness that it required. Israel needed a faithful Israelite. The old covenant demanded someone who perfectly obeyed what was asked. And so the Pharisees, as many laws as they put on it, could not fulfill the old covenant. They couldn't do it. They couldn't usher in the covenantal blessings on their own. But Jesus came to establish, to fulfill the old covenant and to establish for himself a new people who had inside-out righteousness. As we read in Ezekiel 36, who were given new hearts that could respond to the law, that could walk according to the character and the will of God. And so Jesus didn't come to just tweak what was there. He came to fulfill it and usher in something new, which is an inside out righteousness. in conformity to the will and the character of God. He came to bring a new covenant. So he couldn't just dump that into the old wineskin. It would break. It couldn't hold it. He couldn't just put a patch on the old covenant. It needed to be new. The old form served their purpose, but they would no longer suffice. And as Hebrews says, the old covenant was now becoming obsolete because a new had come. And so what he's saying is the whole system that I'm coming to set up is new. Yes, there's continuity. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. But there was a newness to the new covenant. And it's evidenced in this particular question with a new type of fasting. So to bring it back into fasting then, what is new about fasting and do we have to do it? You see, when the bridegroom was there, when the joy of God's people was in the center, the time was for celebrating, the time was for feasting, the time was for dancing and laughing. But he was taken away. He was taken away. And as we see in the book of Acts, God's people were fasting again, right? God's people are a fasting people because we live between the times. We live in the season of called the inaugurated kingdom where Christ has come and he's through his life, death, and resurrection, he's fulfilled the old covenant, he's established the new covenant, he's established a new people who bow their knee to him, who look to him as their Lord. He has set up a new people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And these people now, as citizens of his kingdom, live in this time where we've already experienced the goodness of God. We've already been brought into the kingdom, but yet it's not fully come yet. We look ahead to the day when Christ will return to make all things new. We look ahead to the day when the joy will return and be present among us, the joy embodied in Jesus Christ as he returns. And so we live in this in-between time, the now and the not yet, the inaugurated kingdom. And since Christ physically is not with us, there is a sense still that our hearts ache for him. There's a sense that, yes, we've tasted and we've seen that he is good, but we long for more of it. We long for to be with him. We long for the day when all will be made new and there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more sadness, no more need for fasting. And so in this in-between time, we fast and we feast as God's people. But we do so in a new way. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when people fasted, they were looking ahead. The Messiah had not yet come. He had not come and established his kingdom. The promises they had, they were building, but it was still fuzzy as to, like, how is all this going to work? We, as God's people, we now fast both looking back to the finished work of Christ and also to the future work of Christ. We look back to the finished work of Christ because the bridegroom was taken away from us. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose to the new life. He secured our salvation in his life, death, and resurrection. And so we look back to that with thankfulness, with gratitude, with hearts filled with the peace of Christ that he gives us by his Holy Spirit. We look back. We don't fast with this sense of like, I need to earn God's favor. We fast out of gratitude for what he's done and the finished work. But we also fast looking ahead, saying, man, things are not done yet. Christ is not done with his work on earth. We still need him to return. We still need him to set things right in this world. I long to be with him one day. And so fasting is an opportunity for us to say, thank you, God, for what you have done. But I yearn, God, for what you will do. I long for you. I hunger for you. And fasting is a way for us to say, like, this much, God, I need you. Food is not enough. Comforts of this world is not enough. I still long for that day when you will return. And so fasting for the people of God, though not a law, it's an invitation for us to give thanks to what Christ has done as we look back, but also to yearn and to with our bodies say, God, I long for when you return. I want to see your appearing. I want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as is in heaven. And we see this throughout the New Testament. God's people. In Hebrews 9:28, there it says, eagerly awaiting his return. 1 Corinthians 1:7, as you await the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:12, waiting eagerly for our blessed hope. And we show that eagerness, we show that longing, we show that desire for something more and something greater through fasting. Not as a law, but as an invitation. And as our bellies are empty, as our stomachs grumble, as we get tempted to be hangry and all those things, it's a reminder for us. It's a springboard for us to say, God, you are greater. You are enough. You are my satisfaction. You are my joy. And I long for that day when you will return, because one day we will take our last breath. One day we will drink our last drink. One day we'll eat our last meal. And then what? And then we will enter into the joy of our master. And so by voluntarily abstaining from food at times in this life, we're saying, you are enough, Lord. You are what I need. You are the one I long for. And this world is not enough. So fasting looks back to the finished work of Christ, but it also looks forward to the future work of Christ. And it gives us an opportunity with our bodies to say, God, you are what I need. You are enough. Joy is found in you. And so we fast not as a law, but as invitation to be satisfied in the Lord. And a few helpful tips with this, because I know this is weird for us, right? Fasting is not normal for Americans in general. We have eating competitions in America. Like, that's a thing, right? Yeah, hot dog. Yeah, big controversy this year. And that one, Jaws stepped out. So, so it's just not normal, right? Like, we just eat all the time. It's all we do. We don't eat because we need to. We eat because it's time to eat, right? It's just a thing that we do, and it's not normal to voluntarily abstain from that. And so, first encouragement, and a lot of these come from David Mathis in his book on the Habits of Grace, just start small. Start small with fasting. It's easy to try to get into a spiritual discipline and say, like, I'm going to fast for 40 days. You know, I'm going to fast even a day. Even a day is really hard to fast. Just start small. Start small. Say, I'm going to skip one meal, and I'm going to instead of eating that time, I'm just going to spend the time in the Word and in prayer. I'm going to let those hunger pains be a reminder that I don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I'm going to say, God, it's going to be a reminder to me how much I need him. Like, I don't ultimately need food, because food's going to go away, and one day I'm going to die, but I want to be with him forever. So it's an opportunity to through those hunger pains, be reminded of where our dependence is. But start small. Don't start big. Start small. Second, plan what you're going to do instead of eating. I have this problem all the time, the times when I've fasted, I've like, okay, I'm going to fast this Tuesday, but then I don't really have a plan for that day of how I'm going to utilize the time, and I end up just working while hungry and frustrated. And so think about how you're going to use those times. If it's one meal or if it's a day, plan how you're going to spend that time in prayer or specific things in your life, as we saw in the Old Testament. If you're going through different trials and distressing situations, let that be the thing that you constantly bring before the Lord on that day. But have a plan. Third, don't be a jerk. That's just a good life principle in general, but specifically on days of fasting, obviously when you're hangry, you know, that shows just how easily we sin. But in particular, like, there's times that you can choose to fast when you're supposed to have, you know, a lunch meeting or whatever, and that's just not nice. That's not loving your neighbor well. So choose your timing wisely so that you don't neglect people. Consider how it will affect others. Fourthly, try different types of fasting. You can fast personally, or you can fast in a community, invite maybe your GCG into a time of fast, or the elders, we invite one another into fasting, public or private. You know, Jesus says that people will see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. And so the problem is not like when Jesus in Matthew 6 is talking about the Pharisaical fasting, which is about being praised by others. The wrong application of that is to be like, well, no one can ever know that I'm fasting, which is really impossible, especially if you have roommates or a spouse. Like, that's not what he's getting at. The point is, like, why am I doing this? Am I doing this just to be seen? Or am I doing this because I want more of God? I want what Paul says in Ephesians 3, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so what's your motivation? Public or private? Congregation, a national fast, regular or occasional. So you could do something regularly, you do something occasionally. It's the beauty of the new covenant. This is not a law set down for us. It's an invitation for us to experience through our hunger the fullness of God. Five, fast from something other than food. Okay, there's obviously food. When you think of fasting, it's mainly talking about food. But I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Look at this quote. Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special, peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting. And so think a little more broadly. I would say fasting with food is kind of the first step, but some of you for health reasons can't do that. So what are other things that you can voluntarily abstain from or deny yourself for a season or you know, on a regular interval so that your focus is more on God? Social media is a good way to start. Like it's so easy just to be consumed by Facebook and Instagram and all these posts and getting likes that we waste so much time that we could be spending with the Lord. And so fasting from social media, that's a good way to start. You know, there's many ways when you think broadly outside of fasting, but what is taking a lot of your time and your attention? What is pulling on your affections? And maybe that's something I need to say, even if it's a good thing, I need to say for a season, you know what, I'm not going to do this. Some of you, fasting from alcohol could be a good thing. It's a gift, but it can become God. And that's the challenge with a lot of these things, is like, as Christians, as we grow in our walks and we enjoy the gifts of God, we see that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Those gifts can quickly become gods to us, things that we need all the time, we depend on, we look to for life, look to for comfort. And when that's taken away, it really reveals, man, like I didn't realize how much I needed that every day. I didn't realize how much time I'm wasting on that social media platform. I didn't realize that I've taken a gift and made it God. So fasting from those things is a good self-discipline to reveal where we're putting our hope. And then finally, let your hunger pains lift your heart to Jesus. Go to the sanctuary like Asaph and discern the end of the wicked and be reminded that whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When those hunger pains start churning, or when you feel the need to reach for your phone on those when you're fasting from technology, let that be a springboard for you to praise God, to seek him, to say, God, I need you. I'm so weak. I can't do this on my own. I need you, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to see your appearing. I want to see your kingdom established. And to get even more practical, starting this Wednesday, we're restarting the prayer call. So Wednesday morning, 6:45 on Zoom, we're doing our weekly prayer call. So you can choose to be a part of that and to fast from breakfast if you want. Not a law there. But that's a very practical way for you to start implementing some of these things in your life as you look to look back to the finished work of Christ and ahead to the future work of the King. But fasting is not all we do, right? In this inaugurated kingdom, in this in-between time, we fast, but we also feast. We feast to the glory of God because of the finished and future work of Christ. We feast. We saw it in the story before this as Jesus was dining with tax collectors and sinners. We have tasted and seen that he is good. We have delighted ourselves in the Lord, and so we feast. We set up meals with one another where we celebrate God's goodness through delicious food, and we let those be a springboard of praise to him. We feast together as God's people in anticipation for his future work, which you see in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Church, we fast and feast on this side of glory because of the finished work of Christ and the future work. And one day we will be with him forever. But there will be no more fasting. There will be no need for sorrow, no more aching in our heart to see him. We will be with him forever. And now as we come to the table, we're reminded of that feast. We dip the bread and the wine, and we're reminded of Christ's finished work for us. We're also looking ahead to the future kingdom when we will eat with him, when we will dine with our Savior, the bridegroom, forever in pure joy, unending joy. So I want to challenge you, church, take up this invitation from Jesus. Challenge yourself to abstain from certain things and say, Jesus is greater. I long for him. I hunger for him. I need him. Don't do it as a religious act to be seen by others. Don't do it for the praise of men. But because you've tasted and seen that he is good and you long to have more of him, the fullness of him, which we'll have one day. Come to the table and be reminded of him. Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the work that you did in coming to live for us and die for us and to bring the life and the joy that we've longed for since birth. And Lord, we want to taste and see that you are good each day. Lord, like a good meal satisfies our hunger, but also makes us want another good meal down the line. Lord, we're in that in-between time where we've tasted and seen that you are good, but we also long for the fullness of joy. We long for the day when our faith will be made sight. And so would you help us as a people to fast and feast to your glory as we await your return, Lord Jesus. I pray for those in here who don't know, who haven't tasted and seen, would you open their eyes up to see the life that's found in you. Help them to turn to you, Lord. Open their hearts to be satisfied in you, to repent and put their faith in you. God, we love you and we thank you for your continued work in and through this church. Lord, would you bless us and help us to call other people to the wedding feast for your joy, for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.